Our text is Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, down through Genesis 12 and verse 5. These are the words of God. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. He will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray by the Holy Spirit, open your word to us this day. Let it wash over us, fill our understanding, fill us with your glory and your greatness. Make us strong and glad and courageous, Lord, to serve you even as Abram and Sarai did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now with Noah and the Tower of Babel, which are the major episodes that we have been through before we come now to Abram, what we see is God's grace throughout. We see God's grace in the Garden of Eden, promising that the seed of the woman would be bruised by, but would one day crush, the head of the serpent. It's God's grace from start to finish. We see God's grace with Noah and the flood. In fact, we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God acted to preserve man and the earth from the great wickedness, the full effects, the destructive effects of sin and evil and unbelief and corruption and violence. But it was an act of grace primarily to preserve. That was the main effect of the flood. And so God in his covenant with Noah in chapter 9 verse 11 says, "I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood." So the cancer was so horrible before the time of the flood that God's response to that, it was a preservational remedy, but it was like chemotherapy. It was really, really rough. And so he acted to preserve in his grace. We see the same thing at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod gathering everybody to basically bring about a revival of the evil that existed before the flood, this kind of global totalitarian expression of man's rebellious autonomy. That particular expression holds forth the potential of power and corruption and evil and suffering at a scale that is unattainable through other forms of human rebellion and autonomy. So God intervenes again in history to stop it. And that is God's grace. But again, God is preserving man and the earth to keep sin and evil from doing its worst. So that there is man and the earth still to redeem. We see a shift when we get to Abram, because now God's grace in its effect shifts from simply preserving to blessing. God says to Abram in chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make you great, and I will bless you. Now listen to how many times the word bless or blessing comes up. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he keeps talking about blessing Abram, blessing those who come from Abram, blessing the seed of Abram. And this blessing is not going to be fulfilled. This promise is not going to be fulfilled until all the families of the earth are blessed. Now, we saw last week, Paul tells us in Galatians in chapter 3 that he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ here ultimately. The seed of Abraham is ultimately one person, Jesus Christ. But through his worth, his death, burial, and resurrection, blessing goes to every family of the earth. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says in the Great Commission, make the nations my disciples. Take the blessing of Abraham to all the ends of the earth. Now, this does not mean it's going to be all roses going forward. It does mean, though, that there's a turn now from simply preserving to causing good to begin little by little to overcome evil. Now God is going to build himself a nation. He just fractured the human race into 70-some nations by fracturing the language at Babel. Now he's going to build his own nation from this man Abram. It is a nation that is to be built on the faith of Abram. So Abram's the father of all those who believe, even still today. He's going to build this. It's going to be like a pinch of leaven going into the world. Now, the kingdom proper does not come until Jesus is raised from the dead. But we see here God working in an anticipatory and yet real way with kingdom dynamics and kingdom principles in an anticipatory way by the power of the Spirit, working faith in Abram, working faith in Sarah. We're told in the New Testament specifically that they were characterized by faith. They were not perfect, but they were characterized by faith. And it is that faith through which God then is going to establish his kingdom proper with the coming and the work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see Abram and Sarah go through all kinds of trials and hardships going forward. They're going to face all kinds of things. And their faith is not going to always be as strong as it should be. They're not always going to respond to God in a perfect way. But we're going to see God sustain them. And we're going to see them in the end, by faith, overcome. They're going to overcome hardships. They're going to overcome famines. They're going to overcome enemies and opposition from others. They're going to overcome, again, their own doubts, their own weaknesses of faith. They're going to overcome conflicts within the family, conflicts within the marriage. All of these things they're going to face, but God is going to cause them to overcome. And this is the way of salvation. So that's what we're going to see going forward. Now, we're going to have reminders, though, all along the way of the perniciousness and the insidiousness of sin and of unbelief. We're going to see reminders all along the way that the fallen human race to which God's gospel comes is not neutral. It's not neutral. With the fall, there is an inner antipathy, an aversion, a hostility, if you will, toward the living God and therefore toward his truth. And therefore, the response of fallen, unregenerate man toward any light that points toward the living God is to suppress it. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to see reminders of that all along the way. We see it here in our text. We just got through with the incident at Babel. Look at how rapidly, after the flood, mankind in whole, the majority of mankind, is turning back to paganism, trying to revive the good old days back before the flood. You have to remember that if you do the math from the genealogies at the time God is calling Abram, Noah is still alive. He's very elderly, but he's still alive. Shem is alive. We see one of the things God doing after the flood to, again, to check the evil of man is to drastically cut down the lifespans. Prior to the flood, the average lifespan of the ones we have recorded was over 900 years. Noah lived over 900 years, but we start seeing it falling rapidly afterwards. But Shem still lives to be like 600 years old. Then you see it rapidly falling to like into the 400s, and then you see it falling into the 200s. It falls very rapidly. That's part of that God's grace to preserve man from the great wickedness. You can't convince people now, particularly when they're young, that they're not going to live forever, even when we only live an average of 80 years. Imagine what it would be like when people live 900 years. You couldn't convince them that, you know, that's a lot of evil that you can build up if you got that long to live. So we have Shem is still alive at this point. There's testimony to the truth. And yet by the time of God's call to Abram, this entire region, what's known as the Fertile Crescent or Mesopotamia, you have a map here in your outline, the whole area of Ur, of the Chaldeans over on the Persian Gulf, up the Euphrates River to Haran, that's following the Fertile Crescent. And then back down, coming back down into Canaan. This entire region was dominated by paganism by the time of God's call for Abram. You even see that going on with Babel. Now you have to remember, one of the people who was still alive at this point was Nimrod, who was the despot, who was the moving force behind the Babel movement. Now, his power is limited now because it's fragmented, but he hasn't gone away. His paganism hasn't gone away. The rebellion and unbelief have not gone away. And so this whole region from Ur to Haran down through Canaan, it is thoroughly pagan at the time that God is calling Abram. Look at Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. Joshua speaking to the people here, he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan." God is calling Abram out of that, okay? Now, everywhere Abram goes is going to be pagan, including Canaan. If anything, it was worse. But he's calling him out of the paganism. He's calling him to a relationship with the true and living God by faith on God's redemptive promises. And so this is a thoroughly pagan area at the time. You look at Ur, you can see it's only about 50 miles from Babylon. Now, the Tower of Babel was in the vicinity of Babylon. That was Nimrod's project, as well as a number of the cities around Babylon. Ur is very near. It's not far away at all. So, and then we're told also about Nimrod that is that after God scattered the languages and broke the people up, that Nimrod goes up to the north and establishes Nineveh. That's another pagan city. This entire region is dominated by paganism. We know from archaeology and historical documents that both Ur and Haran were sister cities in a way. They were both centers of the pagan religion of the moon god, whose name was Sin, believe it or not, the moon god Sin. In fact, the names Sarai and Milcah. Sarai basically means princess. Milcah basically means queen. They're very similar in meaning. But those names are actually very close to the Babylonian names for the wife and daughter of the moon god. So that would have been a very common feature, naming children after these pagan gods, which very well may have been the case with Sarai and Milcah. Again, God is calling them out of that paganism. So with that background, we need to ask ourselves, what is the sequence of events in our text? When does God say to Abram the words of chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. When does that happen? Well, this is where the New Testament helps us out. If we look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, this is where Stephen is on trial for his life now. He's the first Christian martyr, but he's providing his defense and he's telling the history. He says, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So God's words, God's calling of Abraham, that takes place when they're all still living in Ur, before they go to Haran. And God says to him, verse 3, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." That's a summary of chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That all takes place back in Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 4 of Acts 7. "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So we see the reason why this is separated in our text is because the part in chapter 11 is really giving us a summary of the life of Terah, whereas in chapter 12, the real theme there is Abram. But the words, God's call to Abram, took place back in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, this means several things in helping us to understand what is going on here. First of all, it means that when we see the sons of Terah, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, that's not the birth order. That's not the birth order. And now, if you remember, we saw this with the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When you dig in to Genesis chapter 5 and 7 and 9 and 10 and 11, and you put it all together, you see that Japheth was actually the oldest. Shem was the second, and Ham was the youngest. The reason why Shem keeps being named first is because he is the one, due to his faith in the God of Noah, his living faith in God, he is the one who was most important. Remember, when Noah by the Spirit pronounced the blessings and the cursings that came right after Ham's sin against his father, God does not say, through Noah, he does not say, "Blessed be Shem." This is something we continually get wrong. We think it's a blessing on Shem and therefore on all the Semites. It's not. What does Noah say? "Blessed be the God of Shem." That's who the blessing is on. "Blessed be the God of Shem." Shem is blessed because of his faith in the God of Noah. That's what caused Shem to take the leading role in defending his father, preserving his position against the mutiny that Ham was seeking to perpetrate and in which he was seeking to involve his brothers. So blessed be the God of Shem. In other words, this is a faith thing from the beginning, because it's a grace thing. It's not a race thing, never has been a race thing, never will be a race thing. It's a grace thing, and therefore it is a faith thing. It is the faith of Shem in the God of Shem which distinguishes him, and the blessing is going to follow those who have the faith of Shem, who had the faith of Noah, who had the faith of Enoch, and on back to Adam and Eve. So that is what the key is. That's why Shem is listed first. Ham is listed second, because his descendants through Canaan. Canaan is the one who most virulently shows the spirit of Ham. Canaan and his descendants, that's where the curse is going to lie. That kind of unbelief, that kind of autonomy, that kind of rebellion. And then Japheth is the one who's going to move off the farthest, and he's the one who follows Shem in defending their father. But it's going to depend on Does he live in the tents of Shem? Does he follow the faith of Shem? That's going to be the story with Japheth. But because he moves so far away, he rarely factors into the story going forward. And so it's listed Shem, Ham, Japheth. But that's not the birth order. It's the same thing here with Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram is listed first because he shows forth the faith of Shem and the faith of Noah and the God of Shem and Noah, the God who is the Redeemer, who made the promises. That's why Abram is listed first. Now, that's why he's listed first. Now, Stephen has already told us that Abram did not leave Haran until his father Terah died. Well, we're told that Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, they're not triplets, which means they were not born at the same time. They were not all born when Terah was 70. The first of them was born when he was 70, and it was not Abram, because we know that Terah was 205 when he died, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. So when you work out the math there, you see that Abram not only has to be not the oldest, he has to be significantly younger than the oldest. Now, that's one of the things that comes in from the vast ages in which they lived in that time. If you go back before the flood, when they're living an average of more than 900 years, you could have siblings in a family, brothers and sisters, who are separated. Today, you can have siblings separated by 10 years, sometimes 20 years. Back then, you could have siblings separated by 100, 200, 300, maybe even 400 years. They're brothers and sisters, but they're separated by these centuries. So Abram is not, he's not the oldest here. He's significantly younger than at least one of his brothers. So what does this mean then, when we put this all together, what does this mean that Abram was doing in Ur before they left there and in Haran while they were dwelling there? Well, what it means is that the ancient rabbinical Jewish tradition, which says that Abram was an evangelist, that's the way he's described. He was an evangelist. He was known for proclaiming the faith and persuading others by the grace of God to join it. That's exactly what he was already doing in Ur, and that is what he was doing in Haran, because we're specifically told that Terah worshipped other gods. And yet, we're told in Genesis 11:31 that Terah takes his son Abram, his grandson Lot, Sarai, and he goes out with that whole family. He takes his whole family, takes them out of Ur of the Chaldean to go to the land of Canaan. There's only one reason to go to the land of Canaan from Ur. That's because Terah, at least at this point, has bought in to the faith of his son Abram. And he wants to go on this journey. That means Abram and Sarai have been talking it up. We're going to see the pattern when they get to Canaan. They worship God and they proclaim the name of God. It's public worship and proclaiming the name of God, and that's already going on. They persuaded Terah. And so he's going to take the whole clan and they're going to travel to Canaan. Now, they're not going to cut across on the most direct line, because that's going to take them across the desert. They're going to travel down the Fertile Crescent, where you have, you know, lots of things growing. You can graze flocks. You can do all of that kind of thing as long as you stay in the crescent. So they're going to go up the Euphrates, northwest, up the Euphrates River till they get over Haran. Then they're going to turn down toward the south, stay in the Fertile Crescent until they go down to the land of Canaan. Now, it's like 600 miles from Ur to Haran. And when we look at the patterns of that time, the movement, the migration pattern would have been from Haran to Ur. That's the direction that the population is moving, and that their relatives would have moved in times past. So Terah is going to take his family and go the opposite. He's going to go against the grain upstream. He's going to go back to Haran. That's about 600 miles. And then when they go down to Canaan, that's going to be about another 400 miles. Now, it's not just some dudes who are out for some hiking and camping. You know, you can't move light, you can't move fast. You have children, you have flocks, you have all of this kind of stuff. By the time Abram gets to Canaan, if we look forward in the Genesis narrative a little bit to the time that Abram is fighting against these wicked kings in the area to save Lot, you look at the number of fighting men that he had, the personal army that he had. The scholars say he probably had a minimum of 3,000 people with him. Minimum. Some say it could have been as many as 10,000. You split the difference, say maybe 5,000. But even if you say 3,000, you got flocks, you got people, you got children. You're not moving very fast. I mean, you would be good to average 10 miles a day. I imagine there's some days in which they don't move out of consideration for the flocks grazing, children, all of that kind of thing. So be doubtful if they're even going to average 10 miles a day. This is a major effort to move this kind of a clan over these distances. It's not something that will be done lightly. And back in that day, I mean, we move around the world today. There's places you can go there that are more dangerous. They would be dangerous. But generally speaking, you can move around the world today, and if you exercise some care, you're not in that much danger. But back then, it was a dangerous world. You stayed with your clan. You stayed with your people. You stayed in your land because that's where safety was. If you do anything else, not only is it an arduous movement, it was dangerous. You just really didn't do it. And so all of this has to be motivated by something different. And with Terah, it is clear that the faith of Abram, also the New Testament, Hebrews 11, makes it clear. It is faith that is motivating both Abram and Sarai. Both of them are being motivated by faith. So Terah takes the whole clan, moves the opposite direction, goes back up to Haran. That's about 600 miles. Now, the problem is, when he gets there, it says that they settled there. We do not know the details, but Terah does not go any further. He settles. It doesn't say just that he... Now, we don't know if maybe he had some health problems. We don't know if this is something where he has a faith, but he's basically like Lot will be in the future. He's not very strong. He ends up sticking around where life is easier. He's not really where he should be. Or we don't know if he just reverts to the paganism that the area was dominated by. We don't know that. We just know that it finishes the narrative by saying Terah died in Haran. That's not a good, that's kind of an ominous ending to put on Terah's life there. There's this promise of him moving the clan to go to Canaan. So we know this is the promise, because they're going completely out of their land. But it's not good that it says, and Terah died in Haran. It just leaves us to kind of fill in the blanks as best we can. Now, in Genesis 12:5, it says, Abram took Sarah's wife. So they go there in honor of their father Terah. They remain there while he is alive. When he dies at 205, so they're there for a number of years, Abram resumes the journey pursuant to God's word. And it is clear that they're not just whiling away the time. They are continuing to worship the one true God and to proclaim his name while they are in Haran. We know that because it says that they took all their possessions that they had gathered. Now this would include, in that day, owning servants or slaves was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. It's what took the place of what we now have called technology. The way people of means and wealth were able to arise out of the dust of working all the time is they had servants. But their possessions that they had gathered, that would include anybody they owned. The people whom they had acquired in Haran, that's often thought to mean servants or slaves that they purchased. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The word acquired there in the Hebrew means the people they had gained, the people they had won, the people they had made. And it's literally the souls. So this is not talking about people being converted. This is not talking about people being purchased. That's what the Hebrew says. So there is a whole group of people who have come to the faith in the one true God through the testimony and the proclaiming of the Lord and the worship of Abram and Sarai and all of those who were associated with them. They have been busy in Haran. God has used the time to build up this group of people. So we see that this ancient rabbinical tradition going back way, way long time ago about Abram seems to be true. He was an evangelist. He was not quiet about his faith. He worshiped publicly and he proclaimed the name publicly. Now, as we turn to God's words to Abram, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, who exactly is talking to Abram when he gives the commands and makes these promises? Who is the one described as the Lord? Now, we need to get this clear so we get the full theological import of what's going on. Jesus answers that question for us in John chapter 8, verse 26. He's arguing here with the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, I am is the name of God, the name of the God who appeared to Abram, the name of the God who appeared to Moses. For example, Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, he's talking about the God appearing in the burning bush, calling him to go back to Egypt. He said, "If I go to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers," who are the fathers? Back to Abram, right? "The God of your fathers has sent me to you." And they say, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." In other words, God is, it carries the idea, he is the self-existent eternal one. And he is the one who is never changing, which means he is the one who never fails in his love and who never fails in his promises. He is the promise-making, promise-keeping, loving, never-failing God. I am the eternal one, the never-changing one. That's who he is. That's his name. This is confirmed for us in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that makes clear that the God who is appearing to the children of Israel when they come out in the Exodus, who gives them water from the rock, the God in the glory cloud who gives them water from the rock, it says, they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So this is specifically God the Son, eternal Son, who is the one who always discloses the Father, who always speaks for the Father and reveals the Father to others. It is specifically God the Son. It is Jesus before he was incarnate as a man. We need to see that's who is talking to Abraham. It's the one who's going to talk to Moses. And when you put all this together and you start seeing this pattern in the Old Testament, you realize who was it Who told Adam and Eve in the garden, the seed of the woman will be bruised by the serpent, but will crush the serpent's head? Who is it talking to them? The one who's going to hang on the cross. That's who. The one making the promises is the one who's going to keep the promises. And that's what we see with Abram. And we will pick up next week and go further into the words, the commands, and the promises that Christ, before he was incarnate, gave to Abram. And we will see how he continues to work his grace and to nurture the faith of Abram and Sarah. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.